Amen. Well, this will commence again our preaching of many of the men that happen to be in the church. And how this really came about is I was challenged last year by reading a book called The Trellis and the Vine that talked about how we do ministry or how we grow ministry. And it's amazing to look out there because those books are a dime a dozen. I really do not pick them up, but a conference we were at last year was actually given out. And I went through it and was actually really, really biblical, really good. I really enjoyed it and was really challenged in how we grow it. It was basically, the trellis and the vine is basically built around a illustration of how the church grows and what is needed. So we recognize God as the one who plants the plant, the vine itself. But what is needed in order for a healthy vine to grow is a trellis. And he looked at the church today, and he stipulated that the trellis is absolutely necessary. The trellis would be things like cleaning the church, doing maintenance around the church, building projects, finances, all those things that are necessary in order to have a church. And the various different committees we have going on to discuss the business of the church. And that's all necessary, and that really is ministry. But he says that what we seem to be lacking, especially the last 10 or 15 years, happens to be vine work. You know, and what he meant by vine work is really growing people, maturing them in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to look at all of the commands that happen to be in the Word of God about the vine work that's necessary. The command of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to mature disciples, isn't it? It is to train disciples and bring them into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've all heard of churches that spend so much time looking for Sunday school teachers. All of a sudden there's a vacancy because somebody moves away or somebody just doesn't want to teach that class. And there happens to be a big kerfuffle in the church trying to find somebody to replace it because basically nobody wants to teach. Nobody wants to give of their time in that area. And as long as there's a warm body and a volunteer, we'll stick them in there rather than looking at the gifts and talents that people have. And to cultivating them and putting them in there. And like I say, the emphasis of Scripture is growing people for ministry. And we want to encourage people. You know, and if you grow people properly, what happens at the end is service. You know, service does not come before growth. And that's what we really want to stipulate. And that's what we really want to try with many of the men that happen to be in the church. And I know this goes against the common tendency that happens to be out there that we seem to cling to many times, that the pastor does all of the teaching or the majority of the teaching and the preaching that happens to be in the church. You know, and many times I think a lot of people, even when they look at this sort of thing that we're going to be doing on Sunday night, they don't see the necessity of it. But it's amazing because I think if you look at it, just because somebody has the ability to teach and preach doesn't mean they're called to the pastoral ministry. You know, and if every single individual is given as a gift to the church and somebody has a capacity of teaching and preaching and they're not called to the pastoral ministry, those gifts are still to be used in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and there must be given opportunities to cultivate those gifts for the glory of God, for the welfare and the health of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where I think the rubber meets the road. You know, we've been in the last few years, as far as our membership, really floating around 70, 80, 90 members. We have about, about the century mark, a lot of given Sundays on Sunday morning in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, you know, how are we going to go forward? You know, as far as starting ministries, how are we going to grow? And I think one of the things we can do is just plug the holes, you know, when they come available, and we'll always stay basically at that mark. Or we could, start planning for long-term expansion and really training people that happen to be around us. Now, I know there's a lot of opposition there could be a lot of opposition to this. It may appear very elitist that we only bring a small group together, and you recognize why there only happens to be a small group. It's giving time, again, to train this, but it may seem very elitist, and I just want to say, if you happen to be a gentleman that happens to be here that wants to take this class, I would love to teach it over and over and over. You know, I would love, again, for all of us to mature more and more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you really have an inkling, if you really have a desire, to teach, to preach, again, in a biblical fashion. I'd love to teach this class over and over, but I'd always love to keep it small so we can really interact a lot. We can have, again, various opportunities to preach and share the words. You know, some Christians only want what they call real ministers to preach and teach the Word of God many times. And I think we miss the whole point of coming out to church many times. You know, the whole point of coming out to church is not me-centered, is it? You know, it's not all about me and me being fed and me being worshiping God. It happens to be, again, the whole idea that we all have an opportunity to encourage one another to grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should seek as a desire to do that for one another. And this is why it's so important. I mean, I'm going to mention this a little later, but many of these men have never preached before. And I've warned them already, so they know this. There's no Spurgeons in the group. You know, there's no idea that we're going to have and we're going to go, wow, you know, that was the best sermon. I hope we do, but the odds are there's no Spurgeons that happen to be in this group. You know, and why we want to come out Sunday after Sunday after Sunday is to encourage these men. You know, they put an effort into learning the Word of God, putting together a message where we might be blessed. And we want to tell them that their service in God is absolutely vital. You know, it's absolutely necessary. You know, and I know, again, other people might object. They might look at the pastor and spending time to train just a limited number as a distraction to the ministry, that he can be involved in other things. Maybe he could have a Thursday night class and open it up for so many people, you know, for whoever wants to, and therefore you're training more people. But I think, again, what you have to do is look at long-term goals, don't you? And long-term expansion. I would love to see in this church someday a youth group. You know, some couples come together and we have these young teens around the church, and I'd love to see that. I'd love to see children's ministry going on in this church right here. And let me just say, as we grow and grow, we're gonna have to expand our Sunday school program at some time. You know, and whether we divide again the youth classes or the adult classes, but here's the real cool question: who's going to do those ministries? And I'll tell you, I'll give you a big hint of who is not going to do them, and that is the pastor. You know, there's only so much limited time in all of that. You know, and so when we look at this, we always have to have all of these goals that happen to be mine. And one of the things that I want us to be reminded of, and we're going to be preaching on this passage in Sunday morning, but just open your Bibles real quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verses 11 and 12. And it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And look at what it says in verse number 12. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ." So we recognize that God has given verbal gifts to the church. You know, and those are mentioned in verse number 11. You look at these, the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers. And when you look at those are verbal gifts, aren't they? They're people who proclaim the Word of God. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, why did he give these gifts? Why did he give these verbal gifts to the church? And it's mentioned in verse number 12. Look at what it says, for, right? Key word. For the equipping of the saints, right? And a lot of people would put a comma after that. In other words, that's one purpose, the equipping of the saints, and this is the second one, for the work of service. But when you really look at it, I think the translators have got this absolutely correct, and it just flows together. In other words, this is one reason. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So let me ask you this question, really hard theological question after that explanation. Who does the work of service? And it is? Who is it? I heard it. It's the saints, right? They're the ones that happen to be involved. You know, so if a pastor is really carrying out his pastoral office, again, properly, what we're going to have is various different individuals that are involved in the work of service, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching and teaching the Word of God. You know, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be preaching and teaching this Word of God again to one another. And this is what we're doing. We're training. And all training is, is the process of maturing people more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, as we read in 2 Timothy, they may be able to train others also. In other words, they might keep that process of discipleship going and going and going. One generation after another generation after another generation that happens to be going through there. You know, and I don't know if I've shared this vision, but I've had this vision for a number of years that happens to be at our church. And I would love to grow this ministry to 140, 150 individuals. You know, I think when you look at the mega churches that happen to be out there, they waste so much money on the superstructure, don't they? You know, if you have a $1 million complex, I mean, just think of the money that's needed for the upkeep, the electricity, and everything else that happens to be about that. And I would love to see us in the next 4 or 5 years. And I think, again, if we're all on board in this and we're all serving and praying about this, this is an absolute possibility. I would love to see us grow our congregation to 40 or 50 members and take about 20 or 30 of those members and branch them off and plant another church that happens to be in town. You know, and all of a sudden we have a pastor. All of a sudden we have men who can support this pastor in preaching and teaching. All of a sudden we have godly ladies to be an example in that church. You know, and it all starts now, doesn't it? It all starts again with training people who are able to do these things. Training people again that to love the Lord and to serve the Lord for his glory. And let me say, it's not only the church that we would plant that needs that, but also this church right here. You know, we need godly individuals. And one of the things, you know, I talk to a lot of pastors, you know, and I always ask them, you know, what is most necessary in your church? And you know what the number one request is all the time? The number one request of pastors, especially throughout Canada, is this. We need some godly men in our church. You know, we need some godly men to really carry the burden of the ministry. And it's amazing. I know men right now, and I could name a number of them. If we only had one godly couple, if we only had a godly man that could support this ministry, it could go forward. And one of the things I'm absolutely encouraged by is how many individuals, how many men we have coming out to services. I mean, we have them coming out Sunday morning, Sunday night. We have them coming out again, like I said, on Tuesday. We have them coming out on Wednesday. We have them coming out to various different activities that truly have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never take that, again, for granted. But what we want to do is just not rest on that laurel, but really cultivate that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in some of our younger men. Now, excuse me. As I mentioned before, some of these men have never preached before. Oh, I got a dry spot. I'm sorry. Some of these men have never preached before, and the ones who have preached have never preached in this pulpit. And let me tell you, it is daunting. And that's one of the things I've really appreciated about every one of these men who will be participating on these Sunday evenings. Because when I came up and asked them about their involvement, all of them wanted to be involved. You know, there was no ands, ifs, or buts. They truly wanted to be involved. And what we want to do, again, is really, really encourage them. You know, encourage them with our attentiveness and recognize, you know, it's not just what's going on a Tuesday night that is growing the vine, if we can put it that way, but it's our participation in all of these men's lives. We want to see them mature in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that sort of introduction, we're going to have our first a gentleman tonight, and then on every other evening for the next 3 weeks after this, we're going to have two men come forward and preach to us. But Brother Tim's up first. And let me just say this just as he's coming. All the men have critique sheets, you know, and they're going through, again, the various things that we looked in at class, and they'll be critiquing these things. And Tim's rather fortunate, because if they're hard on him, I tell you, he gets to be double hard on them with no repercussions. But anyways, brother, come forward.
I told Ken I'd speak at a level that he'd understand. When he's grading me, at least he'll give me some good grades. But if you can all take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. I chose Colossians chapter 1 to speak from. There's a passage in Colossians 1 that really Paul is really trying to show the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to really talk to you on that passage, but I thought I had to start a bit earlier before we get there, just to get a bit of the context. So I'm going to start reading in verse number 1 tonight. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So tonight I'm going to be going through verse number 9. But before that, I just want to give a quick background about the town of Colossae. It was it's a pretty small and insignificant town. It was in the Roman province of Asia, which is, Ephesus was kind of on the western side, and it's modern-day Turkey. Ephesus on the very western side, it was the big city, it was the capital, and then about 150 kilometers east of Ephesus was Colossae. And from what we understand from Acts and Paul's letters is, when Paul was at Ephesus, he was there for almost 3 years during his third missionary journey, and he was teaching people there. And from what we understand, Epaphras is one of his, you can call him his seminary student, who got trained by Paul and then went off to Colossae to start the church there. And so now, when Paul is writing this letter, he's in Rome in prison, and Epaphras has come to him and told him the news of what's happening at the church in Colossae, kind of their progress. And so Paul has written this letter to the Colossians to for a number of reasons. And we can see from just his opening that the church was doing okay there. They had received the gospel. They did believe it. There was fruit from that gospel. They loved each other. And so there was evidence that that the Holy Spirit was at work there. But there was also, as we read further in the letter, there was some false teaching that was was undermining who Christ is and just the all-sufficiency of Christ. Whether it was purposeful or not, there was different religious systems, different humanist thoughts that were kind of subverting who Christ is and kind of taking away his preeminence. And it's kind of almost similar to the Galatians there, when the Galatians had, Christ plus, whenever the gospel is Christ only. So Paul is writing to exhort them to continue in the faith and to remind them of the sufficiency of Christ and just his preeminence and his lordship and who he is, and to remind them that Christ is, he is our center and he is what we need, and we must keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And so this letter has a very high view of Christ, as does all of Paul's letters. Before we get to verse 9, I just want to just quickly scan through these verses to get the immediate context. In the first two verses, we have Paul's usual greeting. Then in verses 3 to 7, he gives thanks to God that the Colossians have faith and that their faith is demonstrated by their love for the saints. So he thanks God that there's fruit there. And then in verses 9 to 14, he shares with them the different things that he has been asking for in their prayers. An important thing to realize is whenever Paul opens his letters with his prayers, generally he's praying for the same thing that he's writing to them for. It's he's bringing out the major points of discussion that he's going to bring out in their letter. These things that he's been praying to God for, he's generally going to write to tell them, these are my concerns, these are what I've been asking God for you, and here's something to help you. And so Paul is making a specific prayer request, and we can see from his prayer in verse 9 that he's hinting at the specific problem that the Colossians were facing. And so as the Colossians were facing pressures from these false teachers who were, you know, teaching what they would call wisdom, but it was really man's wisdom, Paul here in verse 9 prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so here we see Paul countering that human wisdom that the false teachers would be teaching. And so the point of Paul's letter and of Paul's prayer is that to combat these false teachings, to encourage them to persevere in the faith, it's the same as his normal standard in his other letters. It's preaching Christ. It's preaching Him crucified. It's preaching Him as Lord of all and looking to Him and finding our wisdom in Christ. And so I just wanted to read verse 9 again, because we'll be looking at the different different parts of this verse and kind of breaking it down. So it says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So just looking at Paul's specific prayer request, asking that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will. The first thing that we want to see here is that they must be filled with the knowledge of His will, and that this filling does come from God ultimately. And so when we read this, what does he mean by the knowledge of God's will? Typically, the way we use it in our modern day is when we think of God's will, we're thinking of what does God have for my plan or my purpose in life, my direction in life? Should I buy this house? What is God's will? Should I take this job or take that job? Should I marry this woman or not? So we generally use the term God's will to talk about God's plan and His purpose in our life. But I think from the context and from Paul's entire letter, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He's talking more about God's will, like God's plan and His purpose, yes, but His plan and His purpose that has been fulfilled in Christ and who Christ is. And that is what Paul wants them to be filled with, a knowledge of God's will, God's plan, God's purpose in Christ, and to realize that and to treasure that. So they just have a deep understanding of who Christ is and what He has done, how He is all-sufficient and how He is preeminent and Lord of all. He's the Creator, and how He is all we need. And so Paul really wants them to have this knowledge of God's will that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we look at the term filled, that he wants us to be, or he wants the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, the verb filled carries the idea of being completely consumed by this knowledge. It's not something that we just have a little bit of, but he wants these Colossian believers to be filled with this knowledge. So it consumes them and overwhelms them, so it overflows into their life. And we can see that as we read his prayer. He wants that to impact their life. It's going to be something that is going to consume their emotions, their plans, their desires, their intents, all these different aspects of their life. The knowledge of God's purposes in Christ is going to overwhelm them with its greatness, and it's going to make a difference in them. Now, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, it doesn't carry the idea of if I can kind of contain God's will in Christ inside me, like I'm completely full of it and I understand all of it. That's not what Paul's talking about, because we know that, you know, the love of Christ is infinite. It's measureless. It's almost like us taking a glass to the ocean, and we can dip that glass in the ocean and it can be completely filled, but we haven't even touched the depths of the ocean. And it's the same way we as individuals, we can be completely filled and overwhelmed at who Christ is, but we haven't even scratched the surface, and we're going to be spending eternity just searching the depths of Christ and who He is. And we're still not going to be able to fully take in just exactly how much He has loved us and just how good God is. The idea of being filled also implies that there's a purity to that knowledge. When we say, if I use my glass analogy again, if I say I was going to give you a glass that is filled with water, you don't expect me to give you a glass that's 3/4 full of mud and then just topped up with a little bit of water and say that's filled with water because there's some water in there. The same way, when we're filled with knowledge and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Paul doesn't want us to have you know, 3/4% of worldly knowledge and worldly understanding. Let's top it off with a little spirituality, just something that will kind of get us by. But we should be consumed with this knowledge of God and not have this worldly wisdom, this worldly influence. There's one more thing that's special about that word filled. It's a verb that it's in the passive voice, meaning that the subject is being acted upon and not the one doing the acting. So Paul prays that they would be filled, not that they would go out and do the work themselves. They do have to respond to God, but it's through God's grace that they are filled, and it's through God's goodness. And Paul is so clear about how God is sovereign over all and how God grants us the great blessing to be able to see His truths and to be able to give us the gift of faith and to realize just how great Christ is. And so this verb filled, this carries so much into it about how exactly this knowledge is supposed to overwhelm us and consume us with who Christ is. And one thing before we move on from the word filled, in case you haven't got enough yet, we can see why the filling must come from God, since it's only God who can open our eyes. It's only God who can fill us with this knowledge from above. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that, again, that we're completely passive in this. It's not some magical switch that God flips on. It's not some emotional euphoria or some matrix-like program that gets uploaded into our head and all of a sudden we've attained this spiritual high. It's God uses means to fulfill His purposes, and He has given us His Word. He has given us the local church through prayer, through study, and through all these different means, God, through His Holy Spirit and through His grace, grants us to be able to see His truths and His Word. And just to be awestruck by the person of Christ and how much He has done for us and how loving He is. And it's just to consider what Christ has done for us, that sometimes it just seems illogical that God would do what He has done for us. And when the world reads the Scriptures, for those people who haven't been regenerated, who haven't had their eyes open, they read the Scriptures and they see that it's foolishness. And they see the cross of Christ as foolishness. And it's a shame. And those of us who are God's children, by God's grace, we can see and we have our eyes opened and we can have our minds and our joy just fixed on Christ. So, we see that knowledge of God's will is a knowledge of His purposes and His plan in Christ. And this knowledge comes from above. And notice how Paul says that he has not ceased to pray for them to be filled with this knowledge. Now, when I was younger and I heard the passages about not ceasing in prayer and pray without ceasing, I always thought that, well, it's impossible to pray without ceasing. I can't pray for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Are you supposed to be driving and praying, eating and praying? But the whole point of the passage here, whenever Paul heard about their faith in Christ, he started to pray for them. And he didn't stop praying for them. He continued on a regular basis to pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of who Christ is. In the same way, we must follow his example and pray for each other, pray for our church, pray for ourselves, our families, that we would just not stop praying to be filled with the knowledge of Christ and to be consumed by it. And notice that the believers that he was praying for were believers that were showing signs of good works. They were loving one another. It wasn't that because you guys are backslidden, you guys better pray for the spiritual fullness. It's for Christians. It's for everyday believers. We don't sit back once we receive the gospel and say, okay, I understand the gospel. That's okay. We must continue to be diligent and not stop asking God to fill us with the knowledge of Christ and to be just renewed in our minds about who Christ is and what He has done. And we can see that in this verse by the very beginning. The New American Standard has, in the very beginning of verse 9, it says, "For this reason," which kind of ties in what I was just saying. It ties in verses 3 to 8, Paul's thanksgiving for their faith, and then verses 9 to 14 with Paul's prayer. And so he has the because of your faith in Christ, because of your love that you have for the saints, for this reason, I'm praying for you. So it ties those two things together. So it doesn't matter if we feel okay, we're okay, you know, I'm doing fine, I understand the gospel, there's no big sin in my life. We're not supposed to sit back. There's no, you know, kind of take a break. We must continue and be unceasing in our prayers to be consumed with the knowledge of God's will. So moving on to the second portion of this verse, the second thing I would like you to notice is that this type of wisdom that is found in the knowledge of God's will it's all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I think the words all spiritual wisdom are important here, because wisdom was a very popular term around the time of Christ and the time of the apostles. And it was the Greeks were very big on wisdom, and they had lots of different philosophers, lots of different philosophies. And Paul is really praying that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom, or wisdom from God. And we know that this spiritual wisdom is fulfilled in Christ, because in 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24 it says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so we hear you say Christ is the wisdom of God. And so this is wisdom that is not of this world. This is wisdom that comes from above, and it cannot be understood by those of the world. It's just folly to them. So we have the spiritual wisdom, understanding this from God, and we have the content of this wisdom is Christ and the good news found in Him, and the fact that He is Lord over all, and that He has provided salvation, that He loves us so much, and that He would come here and be a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. So although the Colossians had their worldly wisdom of the day, different errors in that Paul kind of discusses in this letter, we too, in our day, are bombarded by the world's own wisdom. And it's a false wisdom. It's wisdom that's made by man. And like I said, it's not the same errors that Colossians face, but it's just as dangerous to us today. And they end up being false replacements to the wisdom that is found in Christ. And we're not exempt from being deceived or to growing up in a culture, in a society, where this wisdom sneaks in and undermines who Christ is. And sometimes we don't even realize how our thinking is changed by the wisdom of the world, and how we need to get refocused on that spiritual wisdom that comes from above. I just wanted to share a few examples of some worldly wisdom and how it's completely opposite to spiritual wisdom that's found in Christ. For instance, the world says that we are all good people, and they look side to side, yeah, we're all pretty good, we're all moralistic, and we do wrong sometimes, but that's because, you know, there's different reasons why I do wrong. You know, for instance, my parents brought me up a certain way, my teacher or my friends did something, that's why I do wrong. And so you kind of place the blame on somebody else, like, I can't help it. And so the worldly wisdom teaches that I'm a good person, but when I do wrong, it's because of external circumstances. But the wisdom of God says that we sin because we're sinners. And sin comes from within, and it doesn't come from without and go into us, it comes from without of us. And the world teaches that we need excuses for our sin, or you know, it's valid to give excuses for your sin. But the Bible teaches us, spiritual wisdom, is that we don't need excuses for our sin. We need Christ, and we need Christ to forgive us our sin. And it's so important for us to constantly have this mindset and not to be deceived by the wisdom of the world. More subtly, the wisdom of the world teaches us that it's valid to complain about our circumstances. But we don't realize that when we blame our circumstances, we are blaming the sovereign Creator who has ordained our circumstances. And James tells us in chapter 1 of his letter that we're not supposed to say, I'm being tempted to sin by God, and that God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. And we might not say, hey God, you're tempting me to do evil, but we might blame a certain circumstance. This happens, so so I got angry, or this happened, that's why I did this. And we'll blame our circumstances, but really we're blaming God who has ordained those circumstances. It's very similar to Adam whenever he was confronted by God with his sin, and he said, look at this woman you gave me, you know? So he was placing the blame on Eve, but he was really placing the blame on God and what God has done. And James is very clear when he wraps up that section in his first chapter in his letter. And he says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And it is not our external circumstances, it's just those external circumstances demonstrate to us what is on the inside, and that's what comes out. And again, in God's wisdom, Christ provides the forgiveness, and he provides the only way to rescue us from our own lust and our own sin. Another form of worldly wisdom, and Mike mentioned this morning in Sunday school, was the idea of universalism. And this has been popular in the last few weeks, and with a new book that has just come out. And the whole idea is that we're all generally good, and we're okay, and we're going to heaven. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't repent of your sin, if you're a good person, if you're anything but, you know, monstrously vile, you're okay and you're on your way to heaven. But again, the Bible teaches the exact opposite, that we are all vile and God is holy, holy, holy. And our standard is not the person next to us, and we're not all going together here. Our standard is Christ. And Christ is our standard, and he's our judge. But out of the mercy and the wisdom of God, and by the grace of God, Christ is also our Savior. And so we can turn to him, being our judge, being the perfect standard. He is the Savior, and he is Lord of all and has the power to rescue us from ourselves in this present evil age. Another thing the world teaches is that we are to love ourselves. We have to take care of number one. And again, this flips the whole idea of, you know, God the Creator and us being the creature. And we must love ourselves. We must be at the top of the heap. And again, the world has it backwards. And Christ, being our Creator, has taught us by his example when he came to serve and not to be served. And so the world has many other forms of wisdom, and they all prove to be folly in God's eyes. They all tend to reverse the tables on what God teaches. So not only are we in danger of some of these forms of worldly wisdom, there's also there's that worldly wisdom outside the church. We're also in danger of Americanized Christianity and our modern-day culture, which are taking us from the preeminence of Christ and what he has done, and finding our hope and our joy in him alone. So we must examine ourselves and exhort each other. We must watch out for the wisdom of this age. And we must pray like Paul, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then meditate on and just mull over in our minds the wisdom of Christ in his death and his resurrection, his substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, his lordship, his preeminence over all the creation, his love for us. And if we fix our minds on Christ and explore the depth and riches of who he is, we can root up the wisdom of this world and we can abide in Christ. For he is the power and he is the wisdom of God. I'll just close in a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the example that Christ has been, just the work that he has done. We thank you for these New Testament letters that we have to learn from, to realize just how important and all-sufficient you are. I'd ask that you would fill us all with the knowledge of your will, to fill us all with the knowledge of who Christ is and the great things that he has done. And that we would all be overcome with joy, and that it would impact all areas of our life. And we just thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.